Well, as you came to church this evening, and thank you very much for coming on a summer evening, thank you for coming to make time to hear the Bible. But as you came, may I ask you, what do you think your role is this evening as you arrived here? As you came, what were you thinking? I mean, if I can put this in football terms, I'm not mentioning rugby after yesterday, but if I can put it in football terms, where do you see yourself? Perhaps you see yourself as a spectator in the stands. And say, I'm on the pitch at the moment playing. He who has been leading, Hugh did the notices, Kath read. And there you are in the stand spectating. But that is not the biblical view of what is happening tonight. If you thought that, if you thought you came as a spectator. Have a look, can you see it? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. Can we see there? It was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, some to be prophets, some to be pastors and teachers. To do what? What are we doing here? Am I to be the center of attention? No, can we see as we look down? To prepare God's people for works of service. So I'm an evangelist. He who is a pastor teacher, and our job is not playing, but coaching. We're here to coach. Can you see, have a look down verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. So actually tonight, this is what it's like, I guess. I'm sort of giving the halftime team talk. Although I'm not dressed in a tracksuit to look younger as I see soccer coaches normally do. They're sort of middle-aged men on a sort of midlife crisis as far as I can see. There they are in their tracksuits, no. Now, if you're a Christian here, you aren't actually in the stands. No, you are on the pitch. Being prepared for, have a flick over the page, see chapter 5, verse 1. This is what you're being prepared for. This is what it's about. As you go onto the pitch, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love. Prepared for that. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's people. Are you prepared for that? Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. That's what we're preparing for. As I say that, you know, as we sort of continue the metaphor, who then are the spectators? I mean, who's in the stand as you live out your Christian life on the pitch? Well, here in London, it's the watching world. Of course, I mean, London, that's 8.9 million people who are not Christian. And they're watching your life, those who are not Christians. And actually, they're watching as you live out the other 166 hours of your week. And it isn't just the non-Christians watching. This is what's striking. This made a huge difference when I cottoned onto this. As you prepare for works of service during half-time, also, chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians, the rulers and authorities of the heavenly realms are watching your every move. So the cosmic powers and the angels are watching as well. They're in the stands watching your every move to see how, through the church, through you, through me, the manifold, Ephesians 3, verse 10, wisdom of God should be made known. So you do see, don't you, cosmically, there is nothing private in your life. Nothing that is hidden that will not be made known, Luke 12, verse 3, says Jesus. Everything will be made known. You know, it's not just Michael Jackson whose life is lived in the spotlight. You know, as you see the helicopter flying overhead and you see his life in the spotlight, you think, well, that's not my life. No, no, no. Cosmically, every move is being watched. That's the reality of the Bible. Nothing, Hebrews 4 verse 12, is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So you are on the pitch and this is half time, and your neighbor, your colleague, your relations, the angels, the devil, the Lord God are all in the stands seeing how you live for Christ. That is reality. Have you got those glasses on? Can you see that reality? Jim Packer said, true Christian maturity is living all your life in the presence of God. As we realize that's reality, we do want some coaching, don't we? I mean, I don't know about you, but I am desperate to get the Word of God open and to get some help at half time before I head back to the 166 hours to get the Maker's instructions, to understand. As I say that, look, I'm sorry to say this, but there'll be one or two here like this. You'll perhaps be sitting arms folded and saying, well, okay, you're in the pulpit now, young man. Go on, impress me. Go on. You have the temerity to climb into John Stott's pulpit. Well, I mean, just show me what you can do. Well, no, you see, this isn't about my performance. Actually, brother, sister, it's about yours. It's not about my performance. That mentality is madness, because ultimately, this is all about you, and it's about you being prepared, Ephesians 4, verse 12, for works of service. Because everything in your life, like Michael Jackson's, is under the spotlight, and one day there will be a day in which everything will be assessed before the bar of God. So everything you do matters. And we are before a watching world, universe, cosmos. And this is the halftime team talk. And now we're going to look at a great player of the past, Abraham, and we're going to see how he lived out his faith on the pitch. And we're going to turn back, can we do that, to Genesis 12 and then to 13? That's on page 1314 as we flick back. Let's do that to the reading we had so well read for us. As we flick back and turn to page 13, we'll kick off with that. And we're going to see, if you're taking notes, as we look down at this passage, that there are two ways to live. So that's the heading, two ways to live. And we're going to see the way of Abraham, and we're going to see the way of Lot, for notes. And we'll see that there is much here to prepare us, brothers and sisters, for works of service. So first, the way of Abraham. And let's remember the context of the passage. The context is the promise to Abraham of Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Please underline that in your Bibles, perhaps not the church Bibles, although it would probably do us some good, but maybe not. But these words are a crucial milestone in the Bible. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you." So God makes a promise to Abraham. He makes a covenant with him. He says, "Leave your country and your people, and I'll show you a land, and I'll make you a nation. And you will be a blessing to all the families of the world. I'll show you a land, I'll make you a nation." And this is the start of the church, brothers and sisters. So this is the start of the people of God. And in chapters 12 to 15, Abraham's trust, his faith in the promise of God, is sorely tested. He's given this promise. Now, will he live by it? So 12 to 15, it's tested by a famine in chapter 12, by rivalry with his nephew Lot in chapter 13, by an outbreak of a Middle Eastern war in chapter 14, by the barrenness of his wife in chapter 15. We see him living out his faith as whether he's going to trust these promises of Genesis 12, 1 and 2. And Abraham's faith was under even more pressure, because at this time, in chapters 12 to 15, none of the promises of chapters 12, 1 to 3 had begun to be fulfilled. None of them. So God says to him, let's have a look down, chapter 12, verse 7. "To your offspring, I'll give you this land. I'll give this land to your offspring." And then in our chapter, can we turn over the page, chapter 13? The promises, these amazing promises, go on. Have a look at verse 14. Look at these promises. "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had parted from him, 'Lift your eyes from where you are and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see, I'll give you and to your offspring.'" What a promise. Verse 17, "Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm going to give it to you." Verse 18, "So Abraham moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron." So can you see what is happening here? Yahweh promised Abraham a land, but gave him only a tent to live in. He promised him a land, but he just gave him a tent to live in. And Yahweh keeps repeating his promise, "I'll give you a land." But he didn't fulfill his promise at that stage. Instead, Abraham lives in a tent as a nomad. Now, the New Testament makes so much of this fact, and that's why I've begun with this part of Genesis 13, because this is the part that is picked up in the New Testament, and it's emphasized by the New Testament writers. So Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, verse 5, and says, "God gave Abraham no inheritance in Canaan, not even a foot of ground." First thing Stephen says about Abraham, that didn't even get a foot of ground. And then we read Hebrews 11, verse 9. I'll read it to you. Don't turn to it, but jot it down for notes. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Jacob and his son Isaac, who were heirs of the same promise. So can you see, this is the issue, brothers and sisters. Abraham was promised a land, and he was given a tent. And it was only later, at the time of the Exodus, that Israel took possession of the land, inherited it, and lived in it. Only later. So we have a promise, numerous promises, but please see, they are not fulfilled at this point. Can you see chapter 13, verse 7? See what the problem is. Have a look down, 13, verse 7. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land. It's not Abraham's. And if that is not hard enough, let's also remember that Abraham is not only landless, he's also childless. So he cries out, chapter 15, verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Yes, again, he's got the promises of our chapter. What a promise. Have a look at another promise. Chapter 13, verse 16. Here's another promise. I'll make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring will be counted. Your offspring will be like the sand of the seashore. Well, it's a great promise, but Sarah is barren and aging. And at this point in time, how many descendants does Abraham have? Does he have the sand of the seashore? No, he's got not one son and not one daughter. So here is Abraham in Genesis 3 with some great promises of a nation, a land, and a people. But he is landless and childless. And this is what the New Testament picks up. That is where we are, Genesis 13. And we must see that there are some amazing promises for the church, but it had to, here's the word, wait. It had to wait. It had to wait patiently for these promises to be fulfilled. And in Genesis 12 to 15, none of these promises begins to be fulfilled. Hebrews 11, verse 13, all these people were still living by faith. When they died, they did not receive the things promised. Now, we tend to think that by faith we inherit the promises of God. But Abraham died not having received the land. So can you see the place Abraham is in Genesis chapter 13? On the one hand, he's received many promises. But at this point, he is having to wait patiently for these promises to be fulfilled. And I say again, he is living in a tent. Talk about downscaling in the credit crunch. He's in a tent. And we are like Abraham as we step onto the pitch in our generation as the people of God. Now, what does this mean for us? To be prepared for works of service. We're on the pitch. And we've received many promises. But we must see the distinction, brothers and sisters, we've got to see this, between the promise and the fulfillment of the promise. So if you were to ask me as you leave church tonight, Rico, are you saved? Are you saved, Rico? You might be surprised as I answered you, yes and no. Yes and no. I know what salvation from the penalty of sin and from the judgment of God means. So I know that all of my life is under the spotlight of God. And I am staggered that in the light of that, the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross for me and has imputed to me, has given to me his righteousness. So here is a book, and in the book is everything I've ever done wrong in my life. And it says, The Memoirs and Confessions of a Justified Sinner, Rico Tice, volume 38 of many. Okay, here it is. And it's everything I've ever done wrong in the book. And can you see that because I relate to God through the performance of Jesus, have a look down, every page is blank. Every page is blank. Because I will be declared righteous because I've trusted in what Christ has done. So Gresham Machen, the Westminster theologian, as he died, his final words were, he cried out these final words, I thank God for the obedience of Jesus. He knew he was covered by the obedience of Jesus. Yes, he was saved from the penalty and judgment of God. But no, in that I have not yet been saved from the presence of sin or the power of sin. And brothers and sisters, I am waiting for that. And I find myself, as I face my sin and my self-centeredness, crying out with Paul the Apostle, I don't do the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. I find myself staggered by the depravity in my heart. And I long to be released from it. And I'm waiting for that. I'm waiting to be released from the power and presence of sin. So I live between the kingdom come and the kingdom coming. And so do you. Between salvation begun, here it is, salvation begun, it's imputed to me, it's promised, but salvation completed, when I no longer have to battle with my sin. Between the first coming of Christ, to which the promises were attached, and the second coming of Christ, when all will be fulfilled. Between the already and the not yet. Between the promise and the fulfillment. Now, like Abraham, we've received great promises that will all one day be fulfilled because of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for many of them, not yet. Now, why do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, here's one reason. This is why it's so important. Here's some correspondence I received this week. Here, this is from a Christian man of 45. I have severe daily headache pain and pelvic pain militating against me seeking full-time work. The guy can't move for the pain. Here's a man who, one of the people who led me to Christ. And he wrote this week. He has very aggressive cancer, and he wrote, sadly, all the doctor's figures reveal the cancer to be escalating. Now, Jesus went about healing the sick and raising the dead, and he showed by this that disease and death are not compatible with the kingdom of God. So there is healing today, through medicine, through surgery, and sometimes through supernatural means. I'm praying for these brothers. But we must not anticipate the resurrection of the body and imagine the New Testament promises complete healing to everybody now. I remember burying Ari in this church. He was 17. He was a wonderful young man. We prayed and prayed. I remember the day he died. I remember his parents. And there are many false teachers who teach that is not what the Bible teaches. But actually it is. And it's only on the last day when the body is raised from the dead when I'll see Ari. And we will be changed and glorified that there will be absolute healing and our bodies will enjoy perfect health. Only then. It's only then that there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more weeping and no more death. But brother and sister, here's the issue. Let me be frank. Are you ready for these things now? Are you ready for them now? Pain, for suffering, for weeping, and for death. Because that is part of waiting. That is part of our life in the tent as pilgrims. And at this point you say, well, Rico, you know, you're meant to be an evangelist. Why are you going on about this and trying to be pastoral? You haven't got a pastoral bone in your body. Why are you trying to do that? Well, the reason is I've learned on Christianity Explored, and it was wonderful to have that mentioned this evening as part of how people came to faith as they looked at Jesus in Mark's gospel. But I've learned as we run the course that if people don't understand this as they come to faith, that they're going to hit pain, death, weeping, cancer, well, either they'll end up thinking God doesn't care or he's not there. No, we have to see that we're like Abraham. We are intense. We are waiting. We are waiting for new bodies as we work out, for example, this issue of suffering. And this is why, as we consider Abraham, a key verse is Hebrews 6, verse 12. Let me read it to you. Here it is. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We're very bad with patience, aren't we? In a credit card culture that delivers immediately, through faith and patience inherit the promise. And it's no wonder that probably the most quoted verse on Abraham in the New Testament, and there are 74, but this is the one that I see most often, comes right out of the tent in Genesis 3, verse 18. Here it is, Hebrews 11, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And that is the way of Abraham. He waited for the promises of God to be fulfilled. His eyes were the promises of God in Scripture. That's how he saw reality. And by contrast, secondly, let's now see, brothers and sisters, the way of Lot. It's half time. We've got 166 hours back in the world. Let's just get this right here. The way of Lot, and please look down if we can and see verses 5 to 13 of Genesis 13. And can you see what characterizes Lot's decision making? So Abraham patiently waits for the promises of God. His reality, his truth, his security is the promises of God. What God has said in Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3, I'll give you a land and a nation, and he's there and in his tent and he's waiting. By contrast, what is Lot's thinking? Where does he see reality? Where is his security? Let me read verse 5 as we look down. Now Lot was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time, so they're spectating, they're watching. So Abraham said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me or between your herdsmen and mine, for we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now this older man, this leader Abraham, does not pull rank. He says, Lot, you choose. You choose. He doesn't play the senior partner card. He doesn't nab the best land. He says, you choose. Now what does Lot do? Verse 10. What does Lot do? Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abraham lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Well, can you see Lot's thinking here? Verse 10, he looks up and does not see the promises of God that were made to his uncle, to his family, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. He doesn't see that. No, the binoculars of his heart are focused not on the promises of God, but verse 10, on the whole plain of the Jordan. And that's what he chooses for himself. Well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like. Now, here is the phrase. Here it is. The alarm bells go on. Can you go off as you look down? Like the land of Egypt. Now, Egypt has been a disastrous place for Abraham. He'd gone there because of the famine, chapter 12, verse 10, rather than trusting God to provide in the land that he'd led him into. And chapter 12, verse 13, he then disgracefully pretended that Sarah was his sister, not his wife, and sacrificed her integrity for his own safety. Can you imagine doing that to your wife? I mean, Abraham is not spotless. And he let Pharaoh take her on as his wife. Well, the Lord intervenes, chapter 12, verse 17, inflicting serious diseases on Pharaoh, which means Pharaoh kicks out Abraham and Sarah, and they return to the land. And Abraham, having behaved so terribly, goes straight. Here's the issue. Can we see verse 4 of chapter 13? To Bethel. He's out of Egypt. It's been a disaster. But he goes to Bethel, where he built an altar, and he called on the name of the Lord. And Lot would have heard his uncle at Bethel cry for forgiveness for the way he behaved in Egypt. Lord, you promised to provide for me in the land, yet I went to Egypt. I'm so sorry, Lord, forgive me. Lord, you promised to give me an heir through Sarah, yet in Egypt I made her another man's wife. Forgive me. Lord God, I put my safety before her purity. I didn't protect my wife. Forgive me. I'm so sorry. Lord God, thank you. I'm now back in the land. Forgive me and help me to trust in the promises you've given me. Thank you for another chance. But what is the way of Lot? Well, he doesn't live by the promises of God. No, verse 10, how does he live? Do you see verse 10? He looked up, he saw, he lives by sight. Verse 11, he chose. He looks up and he sees the land and it's like the land of Egypt and he says, that's what I really want for myself. That's what I want. You see, verse 6, he became rich in Egypt. He gained flocks and herds there. So for him, despite his uncle's ranting at Bethel, asking for forgiveness, for him, Egypt, well, it's great. It was great. And therefore, he wants a place that's like Egypt. And despite the warnings, He pitches his tent near Sodom. Even though, verse 13, can we see, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And actually, if you have wealth, as Lot now had, I mean, if you've got this wealth, who wants to live in a tent? If you've got wealth like that, you don't want to live in a tent. So, chapter 14, verse 12, have a look down. What does he do? During a local war, that's what's going on in chapter 14, they also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So, 13 verse 12, he's near Sodom. 14 verse 12, he's in Sodom. And now, so, I don't know, he's moved from the outside and from his tent. And he's actually living in the city. And you know, I mean, you can understand it because it's probably nearer the shops. It's nearer the shops. Much more convenient. But now he's in Sodom. And now please note, can we see chapter 19 verse 1? Just flick onto that if you would. 19 verse 1. Because there's a progression here. 19 verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Well, the gateway of the city was where legal and judicial transactions took place. And these words mean he was now a recognized leader in Sodom. I don't know, maybe he'd become mayor. And now hold on to your seats because there are two things we have to see here. One, the New Testament tells us, 2 Peter 2 verse 7, that Lot was a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. That's what it says. He was distressed by it as he lived in Sodom. So we can expect to see Lot in heaven. And he was doubtless a good man to have in authority in Sodom. But secondly, as he looked and chose, chapter 13, 10 and 11, as he ignored the promise to Abraham, he got himself into a situation in which he was hopelessly compromised. And his family was devastated. Now again, hold on to your seats because the devastation of chapter 19. Do you know, I'm embarrassed almost to say this, but the Bible is such a blunt book. And it shows us where Lot's looking and choosing and not living by faith took him. But let's have a look. Where did it lead Lot? Have a look down. What happened to his family? Chapter 19, verse 8. He offers his unmarried daughters up to be gang raped rather than give up the strangers in his house. This is the level of compromise. Verse 8. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do them. You can do what you like with them. I can hardly read it. Verse 14. He tells his son-in-laws to flee Sodom because the land will be destroyed. And do you see what they do, the end of verse 14? What his son-in-law's reaction to Lot's words are. Have a look down. But his son-in-laws thought he was joking. It's going to be destroyed. The Lord's going to destroy it because of sin. You're having a son. You're having a laugh. Well, why don't you come out tonight? We're all going to play pool. Verse 26, as they flee Sodom, Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. Verse 32, his surviving daughters get him drunk and draw their own father into incest. So this is a righteous man. We will see him in heaven. But as he looked up and chose, oh, what consequences. And you see, because he lived by sight, didn't matter what he said about the Bible, he lived by sight. That's why he'd gone to Sodom. His son-in-laws laughed when he said there's a judgment to come because they couldn't see it. And Lot had modeled to them living by sight, and so they just didn't believe it when he said, no, 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 this is what's going to happen. And his wife, well, she again was living by sight, and she couldn't help herself looking back, having been warned by the angels. Lot had modeled living by sight, and couldn't therefore stop his family looking and choosing for themselves. Do you know, there's a moment in the film High School Musical 2. Very fine film. I thoroughly recommend it. Don't ask me how I got myself watching it. When as the film ends and the couples get together, all recedes, and the girl, Gabriella, is left with the boy, Troy. And she says, as there they are together at the end of the film, at the climax, she says, "This is for the future." And he replies, looking at her, "No, this is for now." In other words, he is saying, "I judge truth, and I judge truth by what I can see and what I can feel, and you look good and you feel good, so this must be true, so let's go and have teenage sex. This is for now. That's what we're going to go and do, because I'm living by sight." And that is Lot. That is Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eve looked at the fruit, and she didn't live by the word of God, and she took it. And what consequences? Lot, he looked up, he saw Egypt. He looked, he saw Sodom. It looked good. It felt good. But it led to terrible destruction. And he would not be led by the promises of Abraham. He wouldn't judge reality by the promises, by the word of God, and live in a tent. Abraham, by contrast, says, "Look, I live by faith, by the promises of God. I'm fine in a tent. I'm downsizing. I'm downscaling." So chapter 13, verse 9, "Lot, you choose what you want. That's fine. Lot, you choose," chapter 13, verse 9, "that you choose, Lot. Because me," Hebrews 11, verse 10, "I'm looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God." So, you know, when it comes to the material things, I'm looking ahead. My inheritance is ahead. And let me close now, brothers and sisters. But the question, of course, is this. As you look into your heart this evening, where are your eyes looking? Where are your eyes looking? To the promises of God for reality, or to Egypt? To the truth of the Bible, to that, or to what looks and feels good? Where are they looking? To the non-Christian boyfriend or girlfriend who the family and friends say is just right for you, but you know they'll take you out of Christian service to nominalism, or to wholehearted service for Jesus in this short life, whatever the consequences. To the retirement cottage that is perfect, except that there isn't a good church for 15 miles. Or to more of a tent near where you can really serve. To the pornography that promises so much, but the Bible says will lead you down to the grave. To ambitions for your children that really put education, job, and marriage before spiritual progress. You know, there's an amazing moment in this book by Don Carson, Spiritual Reformation, when he says, "I have been verbally lacerated by Christian parents who are furious their children are going to the mission field and I've encouraged them." Well, what are those parents looking for and choosing? Brothers and sisters, it's half time. We've got to go out. 166 hours out there. But where are your spiritual eyes looking? To the Bible? Is that reality? Or to looking and choosing like Lot, like Eve in the garden, and it led to such destruction? Where are you looking? Let's pray together. Where are you looking? Just a moment to search your own heart and determine to live by faith and not by what feels right or looks good. To live by the Bible. Where are you looking? Lot was a righteous man, but he was looking in the wrong place. Oh Lord God, thank you so much that Abraham could go to Bethel for forgiveness and to refocus his life. And now we want to come to the cross. And we ask for your forgiveness because our hearts have been looking and choosing in the wrong place. And please help us now not to live by sight but by faith. And we ask that you would enable us to fix our eyes on Jesus and give ourselves to his service in this brief life. Amen.